Did you know that there are over 160 animals mentioned in the Bible? From the mountain goat to the wild donkey, from the ostrich to the hawk, from the hippopotamus to the crocodile. Many of these animals are mentioned as illustrations of human characteristics. But the animal imagery that God uses more often than any other to describe his people is that of the sheep. And I believe that's because people and sheep have so many things in common. Both are timid, weak, stubborn, dependent, stupid, and in constant need of care from a shepherd. But there are some other more positive characteristics that sheep and people have. Both can be gentle, lovable, trusting, loyal, and teachable. It is probably due to this variety of positive and negative characteristics, parallels between sheep and people, that the Bible so often focuses on the striking portrait of Jesus as the shepherd and his people as sheep. We have heard it sung this morning, and we have sung about the Lord is my shepherd. The same imagery is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The psalmist says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Isaiah declared, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." Mark wrote that Jesus had pity on the crowds because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. The writer to the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the great shepherd, and Peter calls him the chief shepherd, to whom all under-shepherds are responsible. However, no passage of Scripture delves into the imagery of the shepherd and his sheep quite like John chapter 10, our text this morning. In first century Palestine, a shepherd with his sheep was as common a sight as a combine in the state of Kansas. Jesus often used the common things of life to teach profound spiritual truth. In this case, it is, in my estimation, Jesus' purpose to illustrate spiritually what has been acted out in the previous chapter, John chapter 9, the story of the man born blind, which Brad so ably preached last Sunday. The intimate connection between chapters 9 and 10 seems obvious because there's no transition between these chapters. Immediately after Jesus finishes speaking to the blind man, he begins his monologue on the shepherd and his sheep. The cruel actions of the Pharisees toward the blind man are illustrated in this parable by the false shepherds, who are called thieves and robbers. The response of the blind man to the ministry of Jesus is likened to the response of the sheep to the good shepherd. The Lord's finding of the blind man after he has been excommunicated from the synagogue is also likened to the care of the shepherd for his sheep. And we could go on and draw many parallels, but I trust those are sufficient to make the point. After wrestling with a number of possible ways to preach John chapter 10, I have decided upon a thematic approach that synthesizes what this chapter teaches about four key elements: the false shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, and the sheep. So let's begin with the false shepherd, who is described in verse 1 as the one who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way. It is my opinion that Jesus is here speaking primarily of the Pharisees, but also of all religious teachers and leaders who are not genuine believers themselves. And the world is full of them. One of my most striking memories from seminary was hearing the testimony of a first-year student who was in his mid-40s. He had been pastor for 12 years of a leading Protestant church in the city of Dallas. well-respected in his own denomination and throughout the city of Dallas. And then he got saved. He decided he needed to go back to seminary, even though he already had a doctor's degree from a liberal seminary. He needed to go back and learn how to preach the word instead of preaching book reviews and social issues only. He wanted to go back and learn how to lead the sheep instead of just leading civil rights marches and anti-Vietnam rallies. Those were the days of Vietnam. What a tremendous thing it was to see how God had regenerated this man, who for most of his life was a false shepherd, and he didn't even know it. How do we tell a false shepherd from a true one? Well, Jesus gives us at least three characteristics of a false shepherd. First, a false shepherd is a thief and a robber. This is first stated in verse 1, but repeated also in verse 8 and even alluded to in verse 10. The picture is of a communal sheep pen in a Palestinian village. At night, the various shepherds would bring their sheep into this corral and leave them in care of a night watchman who would keep the door of the corral. The shepherds themselves always entered and left the corral by the door. But a sheep rustler would not do that. He would try to find some other way into the corral. By definition, a thief is one who is determined to deprive someone else of his property. And by definition, a robber is someone who is willing to use violence to accomplish that. And both of these terms well describe these scribes and Pharisees who interacted with this blind man. They used intimidation, threats, and verbal harassment to try to steal this man as he was entering Jesus' flock. When all that didn't work, they used violence and they threw him out of the synagogue. The Greek language indicates physical violence in doing this. And friends, there are many false shepherds who are using the same tactics today. Some of you have shared testimonies that when you were converted, your liberal pastor told you, "Don't be fanatical, you'll get over it. It's fine to be religious, but don't let it get out of hand." When that doesn't work, Christians are sometimes labeled with labels like fanatic or bigot or wacko fundamentalist or Shiite Baptist. I saw that one in Newsweek magazine last week. Wow. In many Muslim countries today, Christians are paying the supreme sacrifice for nothing other than professing faith in Jesus Christ. Over 450 of them died last year for that alone. A second characteristic of the false shepherd, besides the fact that he is a thief and a robber, is that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. How so? I think we get insight into this from Matthew 23, where Jesus wrote these things about the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." I'll tell you, Jesus had a way of kind of cutting through the fog and getting right to the point. False shepherds steal, they kill, and they destroy by turning people away from the truth, turning them away from freedom in Christ, turning them away from righteous living, and turning them instead to falsehood, to spiritual slavery, and to either licentiousness or legalism. Third characteristic of the false shepherd is that he leaves the sheep in danger and flees. Verse 12 says, "The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The spiritual shepherds of Israel were, by and large, hired hands who abandoned people at the slightest evidence of danger. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus speaks of the Pharisees as seeking ways to even abandon their own parents on some fine technicality of the law. The false shepherd doesn't stay with a person in the hour of death. A false shepherd doesn't continue to pray with someone hour after hour, day after day, while they're undergoing temptation. The false shepherd doesn't persevere in the face of discouragement or stand firm in the face of opposition. And there will be opposition to shepherds. Paul speaks of it in Acts 18 when he speaks to the elders in Ephesus, rather Acts 20. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Why is it that the hired hand abandons the sheep in time of danger? Because, Jesus says, he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. He acts according to his nature. And the very nature of one who is in it for the money is that he leaves when the going gets rough. One can spot a hired hand in the ministry a mile away. He always gets involved in the church's finances, and like Judas, allows a certain portion of it to slip through the bag into his own pocket. He changes churches frequently, always moving up to a church with a little better salary and better perks. He pays special attention to the wealthy in the congregation in the hope that the association will eventually feather his own nest. He usually insists that people call him Dr. So-and-so and lists his degrees after his name. But when the sheep are in danger, he is very scarce. And you know, it's easy to focus on pastors when we're thinking of false shepherds, but I don't want to let you off the hook so easy. For many of you are shepherds as well. Those of you who are elders, deacons, the Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, disciplers, youth workers, you too must be on guard against these characteristics of false shepherds that Jesus warns about. So much for the false shepherd. But if there is a false shepherd, there must be also a true shepherd. It is my opinion that Jesus intends the description of the true shepherd that begins in verse 2 to serve a twofold purpose. Ultimately, it, of course, describes himself. That is essentially the explanation that Jesus gives, beginning in verse 7, after John tells us that Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus explained it, and he went on to talk of himself as the good shepherd. However, I do not believe this primary meaning is the only meaning as he speaks of the true shepherd. For if Jesus was castigating the shepherds of Israel as false shepherds, and I think he certainly was, doesn't it only stand to reason that when he speaks to the true shepherds, he would be speaking to his own disciples and encouraging them to be the kinds of shepherds that they should be of the spiritual flock? They must enter by the gate. They must call the sheep by name. They must lead the sheep instead of driving them. Since Jesus' personal ministry as the good shepherd will be the sole focus of verses 7 through 18, I want us to think of the true shepherd in terms of the under-shepherds of the sheep that are in the church today as we look at verses 2 to 5. First, the true shepherd enters by the gate. Verse 2, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The meaning of this is simply that in order for a man to be the shepherd of God's sheep, he must himself be a believer. The gate of the sheep pen, according to verse 7 and 9, is Jesus himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come unto the Father except through him, not even a shepherd. The false shepherds of Israel, of course, did not come through that gate. And that's why they were false shepherds. Therefore, they were unable to lead anyone else into the sheep pen because they weren't there themselves. Secondly, the true shepherd calls his sheep by name. Palestinian shepherds were known to give each one of their sheep a name. Black Ear, Spotted One, Frisky. Names that distinguished the sheep from one another. And the sheep learned those names and would come when they were called. The message here for under-shepherds is this. That sheep need to be treated as individuals. Don't ever be satisfied ministering to groups. Minister to individuals. If I don't know your name, then there's no way that I can be your shepherd. And that's kind of a sobering thought to me because there are probably 200 people here on a Sunday morning whose names I do not know. I ask you to help me with that. If you don't think I know who you are, come up and tell me who you are and keep telling me until out of pure embarrassment, I remember your name. But you need to practice that yourself. You can't minister to someone else if you do not know their name. Thirdly, the true shepherd leads the sheep instead of driving them. Look at verse 3 and 4. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Sheep are natural followers. If they don't have a shepherd to follow, they will follow one another. My father grew up on a farm up in central Minnesota, and his dad had sheep. He told me that as a boy, he would go out and put a stick in front of the lead sheep in the flock. And that sheep would jump over the stick. Then he would take the stick away. And every other sheep, when it got to that spot, would jump. There was nothing to jump over, but they were following the leader. People are not very different. And we see many evidences of people blindly following, like in the case of the wacko from Waco that is in our news every night. There are many other examples. But in evangelical circles, I believe there is probably a more common problem than that of sheep being led astray. And that's the problem of sheep being driven instead of led. The fact is that people are much better led by example and by persuasion than driven by coercion or pressure or sarcasm. And that was a very difficult lesson for me to learn as a young pastor. I was very committed to the church, and I thought everyone else ought to be equally committed. And if they weren't, they were going to hear from me. I was not above rebuking the flock from the pulpit or criticizing them roundly from the church newsletter. But very early in my ministry, I think it was before the first year was out, my father called me up one day. He got the church newsletter because he was on the mailing list. He said, "Mike, I don't want to interfere, but I want to tell you something. You act like you own those sheep. You don't own those sheep. Those are God's sheep. Try leading them instead of driving them." That was excellent advice. I think if I had not tried to take that advice, I wouldn't have lasted in that church another 6 months. As it was, God gave us 9 more really good years together, largely because I think I started trying to encourage the sheep rather than rebuke them, challenge them rather than complain about them, and lead them instead of drive them. I would never set up myself as a great example of a shepherd of sheep, not for a moment. In fact, I really do not have shepherding gifts as they are described in the New Testament. But that's no excuse. By God's grace, I can be an adequate shepherd if I want. And God has been gracious to me to surround me with people who do have specific shepherding gifts. And he has done that in abundance. In a sense, all we have said this morning is really preliminary to what this chapter tells us about the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. The shepherd, the true shepherd par excellence. The passage beginning in verse 7 reveals 2 more of the 7 great I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. I am the gate, and I am the good shepherd, each of which is repeated twice in this passage for emphasis. It may seem that it's a case of mixing metaphors for Jesus to call himself both the gate and the shepherd, but that's only because we don't understand first century sheep herding like we should. For while the sheep stayed in a corral when they were near town, when they were out on the mountainside or out in the hills, there were no corrals as such with a watchman to guard them. There were stone enclosures with one entrance, and the shepherd himself would lie down in front of that entrance so the sheep couldn't get out and the marauding animals couldn't get in. So the shepherd became the gate of the sheep. Jesus claims to be the gate here in this passage, by which he means that he serves as the gate to salvation, to security, and to satisfaction for his sheep. First, he is the gate to salvation. Notice it in verse 9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Salvation is through Christ. It is not through Buddha. It is not through Muhammad. It is not through Joseph Smith or David Koresh or whatever his name is. One can call this viewpoint narrow intolerance, if he will, but it is the narrowness of truth. Jesus is the gate to salvation. Saved from what? Well, salvation from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the presence of sin, salvation from the power of sin over us. Secondly, Jesus is also the gate to security, for he goes on to say he will come in and go out, that is the sheep will, and find pasture. This is a Hebrew idiom for absolute security and safety. If you're safe, you can go in and out and not worry. And that's what Jesus does for us. He enables us to live in such a way that the worries and cares of life do not overwhelm us. That's his gift to us. And thirdly, Jesus is also the gate to satisfaction. Verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. I wish we could put to rest the desperately false notion that many outside the church have, and even a few inside the church, that the Christian life is a drudgery, that it is a cramped lifestyle, that it is something that one has to put up with if one wants to go to heaven. I don't believe that for a moment. I look at the lives of people whom I know that know Jesus personally. I don't see cramped lifestyles. I see joy. I see excitement. I see pleasure. I see happiness. If you have that false notion that the Christian life is a drudgery, I would say it's for one of three reasons. One, you're not one of his sheep, so you don't know anything about it. Number two, you're a half-hearted Christian and have never experienced the joy of being fully surrendered to Jesus. Or three, you are a backslidden Christian. That is, one who has allowed the world with its pseudo-pleasures to entice you away from the abundant life that Jesus offers. I don't know any other possibilities than those three. I don't know where I've read a better analysis of the abundant life that Jesus offers than in Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd and His Sheep. And I want to read a couple of paragraphs from this, if you will bear with me. He speaks of this verse, that you might have life and have it to the full. And then he says, what does this involve in basic terms? In Christian thinking, there is too often a tendency to deal in abstract values and intangible ideas. Let us get down to basic human behavior. Perhaps we can begin with our bodies, our physical makeup. If in truth I am God's person, if Christ has in fact entered my life, my body belongs to him. He resides there. My right to do with it as I choose has been abdicated. It is now the residence of his gracious spirit who is entitled to be sovereign in my body's conduct and care. I no longer have any right to misuse or abuse this body. It is not to be overworked, overstressed, overfed, overindulged with drink, nor overcharged with sex. As the sheep of Christ's care, this body is to be put under his management. It is to be put out of the confining, restricting, damaging environment of just four walls and cramped quarters. It is to be exposed fully and freely to the benefits of fresh air, sunshine, clean water, wholesome food, moderate exercise, and adequate sleep. These are provisions made for it by God. I should be willing to put out to see that they are met. This will benefit not only myself, but also my family, friends, and anyone else who encounters this healthy, wholesome, energetic, vigorous person. Turning to my soul with its mind, emotions, and will, precisely the same principle applies. This is my person, now indwelt by the living spirit of the living God. I shall not permit it to be cramped and contaminated by exposing it to such dusty trivia as pornography, cheap, debasing literature, hours of low-caliber television programs, or rubbish from the mass media. Instead, God's Spirit will lead me to expose myself to the finest in art, literature, and music. He will put me into situations where my mind can be improved and my soul can be stimulated with that which is beautiful and noble and lofty. I can and will become a person of broad interests, noble aspirations, and enormous enthusiasm because I belong to him and he wishes to put me into wide fields of fruitful and useful endeavor to benefit my generation. And the same is true in the realm of my spirit where I commune with him. In the deep intuition of my innermost being where I know him, Christ comes to enlarge my life and the understanding of his will. He leads me to browse widely and ruminate richly in his word. He puts me out to touch 100 or 1,000 other lives by his direction. He enriches my fellowship and contact with those outside the little circle of my sheepfold. In short, because he does this, it is possible to make an impact on my generation out of all proportion to my one little life, because he is in it with me. Does that sound like drudgery? Not to me. That sounds like life, and life to the full. If you want life, you have to come to Jesus. If you want more life, you got to come to the same source. The second thing the Good Shepherd does is that he lays down his life for his sheep. This is emphasized 4 different times in this passage of Scripture. Verse 11, 15, 17, and 18. And each time, the element of voluntary surrender of Jesus' life is included. You see, when the Palestinian shepherd died, it was an accident. He planned to live for his sheep, not die for them. And if he died for them, it meant disaster for the sheep. But when the good shepherd came, he came to die. And his death was not disaster for the sheep. It meant life for the sheep, eternal life for them. Jesus was not the victim of circumstance. He was not like an unwilling animal being dragged to the altar. He did not lose his life. He gave it for us. Thirdly, the good shepherd knows his sheep and is known by them. Verse 14. You see, there's a relationship of mutual knowledge between the shepherd and the sheep. And this reciprocal knowledge is not superficial, but it is deep and intimate. It is like the knowledge that Jesus has between him and his Father. What a fantastic thing, and yet a fearful thing at the same time. This verse tells me that Jesus knows our needs, our hopes, our fears, our aspirations, our abilities. He knows all these things, and that gives me great comfort. But he also knows my secret life. He knows my thoughts. He knows my actions. He knows my motivations, my goals. And that causes some concern to me, as I'm sure it does to you. A shepherd knows his sheep and is known by them. Fourthly, the good shepherd gathers all his sheep into one flock. Verse 16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. This verse has been subject to much fanciful interpretation. The liberals claim that the other sheep are the pagans and those who are members of false religious systems, who, though they never become Christians, will still be brought into the flock because God loves everybody. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the other sheep are all the Jehovah's Witnesses who don't make it into the 144,000 of the book of Revelation. The Roman Catholic Church has historically viewed the other sheep as godly Protestants who will eventually see the light and return to the church. But certainly the simplest way to understand Jesus' words here is to see the sheep pen as originally populated by Jewish believers and the other sheep as the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus is predicting here the worldwide spread of the gospel through his apostles after his death and resurrection. Friends, you and I are the other sheep of whom he speaks here. And by the way, isn't it fascinating that Jesus says, other sheep I have, present tense. They hadn't come to him yet, but he has them already. There's a beautiful balance in the scripture between the sovereign action of God and the responsibility that we have to share the gospel. Not only does he have these sheep, but they must hear, which means we must share the gospel with them. There is an urgency to this task. Notice, too, that the other sheep are not to remain distinct from the existing sheep. There's no basis for a Jewish church as opposed to a Gentile church. And let me bring that up to date today, if I may. There is no basis in the Bible for believers of one denomination isolating themselves from believers of another denomination and refusing to consider them as brothers and sisters in Christ. The problem is not with denominationalism itself. People are different, and there's no reason why we ought not to have different kinds of fellowship or different kinds of church government, different styles of worship. That's fine. The problem comes when one group of believers refuses to cooperate with another group of believers, justifying this on the grounds that the other Christians are somehow inferior or perhaps are not even part of the sheep pen. James Montgomery Boyce, a great spokesman for evangelical Christianity, writes this: evangelicals are more guilty of this than anyone. And I do not hesitate to say that this is the greatest single cause
for the hindrance of the advance of the gospel in the world today, greater than liberalism, greater than humanism, greater than the materialism and rampant immorality of our time. Moreover, it is sin, and we will not have great revival until true believers repent of this sin and ask God to cleanse them of it. Wow, that's strong language. Sectarianism is worse than humanism. Well, I know a lot of us are fighting humanism all the time. Do we fight this attitude of superiority and calling others inferior in the church? We need to start recognizing that everyone who is born again by faith in Jesus Christ, whether part of this denomination or another, part of the Catholic Church or the Protestant, it doesn't matter. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ if they have been born again by faith in Him. And we need to begin turning our weapons against the enemy instead of against our fellow sheep. Now, quickly, we look finally at the shepherd's sheep. First, they do not follow false shepherds. Verse 5 and 8 both say the shepherd's sheep will never listen to or follow a stranger. As I meet with other pastors from time to time, I find many of them expressing fear that they're going to lose church members to the cults or to false religious systems. I have never had that fear. I believe we all need to be educated about the dangers out there. Don't get me wrong. But I believe that if they are really Christ's sheep in the first place, and if we are feeding them a good diet, and if they're experiencing the warmth and fellowship of the body of Christ, they are not going to follow a false shepherd. They're not going to go after the kooks that are out there trying to lead people astray. But more than the sheep's unwillingness to follow false shepherds is the fact that they have the ability to hear the good shepherd's voice. And that's the second point about the shepherd's sheep. They hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When I was a kid, I used to work on my uncle's dairy farm in Northfield, Minnesota. And every afternoon, it was time to call the cows in. And I would go way out in the pasture, about a half a mile from the barn, and within sight of those cows, and I would try to mimic my uncle. Kaboss! Kaboss! And I'd yell it again and again. Few of those cows would look up and look kind of funny at me, and most of them would just keep chewing their cud. And then my uncle would go right next to the barn, good half mile away, and just say one time, Kaboss! And immediately, that whole herd of cows would head to the barn. They knew it was feeding time. They knew it was milking time. They knew his voice. In the elders' prayer time just this morning, one of our elders shared an insight that I hadn't seen. When the blind man was healed, Jesus was not around. Remember, Jesus put the stuff on his eyes and then sent him to the pool to wash. He had never seen Jesus. But when Jesus came and found him, he immediately knew it was Jesus because he could hear his voice. As people sometimes say, I can't believe today because I've never seen Jesus like they saw him in the first century. That's no excuse. You can hear his voice. He's speaking through his word in a remarkable way, and his sheep can hear that voice. Christians instinctively know and recognize the voice of the Lord as he speaks through his word, through sermons, through people, through events, and even through trials. Yes, even through trials, you can hear his voice. And his sheep follow him. The key here is obedience. God's sheep are obedient to him. Finally, the shepherd's sheep are secure in their relationship to the shepherd. Listen to one of the most encouraging passages in all the Bible, beginning in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The life that the shepherd gives is eternal life. That life is not good just until the sheep stumble or make a false move. It's good forever. They will never perish. And that thought is strengthened even further by the fact that no one is able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand or even snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's one of the most precious things about the Christian faith that our being saved and secure does not depend on how tightly we hold on to Jesus, but it depends on how he holds on to us. And he will hold on to us so tight that no one can snatch us out of his hand. The emphasis of John chapter 10 is upon the Good Shepherd, his fearless leading, his individual care, his patient love for the flock. But I conclude with a question for you. Whose sheep are you? Who are you following today? Isaiah 53 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. But the Lord has laid the sin of us all upon Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And he's calling you by name today. Won't you listen to him? Won't you trust him? He wants to give you life. Life to the full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus, the Good Shepherd. What a joy it is to know him personally. May no one leave this place this morning, Father, without being introduced to him, receiving him as Savior and Shepherd. In Jesus' name. Amen.